So good to have you here today. I will be preaching out of that passage that Ray just read to us. And so, again, you'll want to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3 if you're not there already. Luke chapter 3. Do you remember? I'm sure you do. You remember back in March of 2020? Yeah, we want to forget that. So good, I'm glad we're tracking to this morning. March 2020, you remember this, when news reports started coming out. News reports about the NBA, National Basketball Association, canceling its season. Even if you're not a follower of basketball, you know that that's a big deal. You remember perhaps either the phone call or the reports that were started to come out that people were being shifted. They were working from home indefinitely. Some of you are still there. And things have changed, right? There's no real plan for you to go back to the office in some cases. You remember when public gatherings, including church, was canceled. Remember the disbelief. Remember the odd mix of uncertainty and also the wonder as the reality of what was happening began to settle in. I remember driving in here in those first few days. I remember driving in here to church and there was no traffic on Grand Avenue. I almost felt guilty driving around town. You remember that? It was strange. But as strange as that was, put yourself in even more difficult situations like Ukraine. And try to imagine for yourself a bomb being dropped in your neighborhood. Try to imagine looking out your window, hearing a strange noise, looking out your window, and here is a tank driving down the street, manned by enemy soldiers. When real life is altered, it is often difficult to wrap our minds around the change that it brings. When radical, when unexpected, and even sometimes unbelievable events occur, it takes some creative thinking to put the pieces in order to begin to make sense of things. That's actually the challenge that Luke has here in Luke chapter 3. You say, what do you mean? Well, he has the challenge, the unique challenge of placing the ministry of Jesus into a real and accurate historical timeline. So life is continuing on for Jewish people and for Roman people alike. Jews and Gentiles alike. Life happens, it's going along, just like life was going along in February of 2020 for you. Life just goes along. And what Luke is going to do in the beginning of chapter 3, we talked about this a bit last week, is he takes the ministry of Jesus and he meshes it into that very real historical timeline. He brings up world leaders, he brings up religious leaders, and he puts Jesus and Jesus' ministry right into that very real course of events. Now, for many, they would look at that and say, yeah, it's just a person. But for some who understood the history that God had written and the prophecies that were given, they understood, wait a minute, you mean the Savior has truly come. I like that video that we've shown it a few times here on Resurrection Sunday. And the video shows people's cell phones going off. And one after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other. And it goes on and on and on. And people are reaching for their cell phones. And the scene shifts. And it goes through the same people who reach for their cell phones standing in amazement, shock. And then the third scene goes through all those people again and shows what's on their screen. It says, he is risen. He is risen. Put that into daily life here in America. This Jesus who was dead, who a real person, has risen from the grave. That's what was happening in this real time place. This is real Jesus being put into real events. And there's a shock factor. The second thing he's doing is Luke has the challenge of inserting the ministry of John the Baptist into a very real and long-awaited Old Testament hope. So for over 4,000 years, people have been living with a hope that someday this Messiah, this Savior, would actually come, that he would actually set foot on earth. And so Luke's job is to show God interrupting 400 years of prophetic silence when there was no work in between Malachi and what we're reading about here, to interrupt 400 years of prophetic silence by introducing the ministry of John the Baptist. He is a harbinger of prophecy's fulfillment, a prophecy that has been going for over 4,000 years. This is a slap in the face. Wake up! That's Luke chapter 3. It is a wake-up call. So he takes Jesus of Nazareth, God in the flesh, writes him in side by side with these historical and political religious leaders, people who are in the history books known as Herod, known as Pontius Pilate, known as Caiaphas. And the message to Theophilus, the original recipient of this letter, the message to him is Jesus is real. He is real. Again, after more than 4,000 years of waiting for this Messiah to come, prophecy has been fulfilled, and he is actually here walking among us. Theophilus, wake up. Last week, we introduced two primary tensions in Luke chapter 3. These are questions that need to be answered. The first is, what is John's baptism, and what is the importance of John's baptism? The second, why does Luke's genealogy differ from Matthew's genealogy? We're talking about the genealogy of Jesus. We spent some time last week answering that second question, why does Luke's genealogy of Jesus differ from Matthew's? And it seems very, very appropriate to conclude that Luke and Matthew are actually tracing two different lineages. We looked at this quote last week. Most conservative Bible scholars today believe that Matthew is following the line of Joseph. This is Jesus' earthly father, his legal father, through David's son Solomon, while Luke is following the line of Mary, Jesus' blood relative, through David's son Nathan. This is why we can say that Jesus is qualified. Jesus has the right to be crowned king, both royally and racially. You see those two lines represented in the gospel messages. Today, what we want to do is we want to actually look at that first line of questioning. And that is, what is John's baptism? What is it? And what is the importance of Jesus' baptism? We'll get as far as we can in this passage here today and then continue the next time that I preach. So this will be our concern today. The question is answered for us. At least the second part of that question is answered for us in verses 21 and 22. But we can't start there. We can't just jump into 21 and 22. What we have to do is understand what John the Baptist is doing as his ministry has a direct connection to Jesus' introduction onto the world scene. We have to understand, before we understand what's the importance of Jesus' baptism, what is this baptism that John the Baptist was a part of? What was he actually doing? Okay? So, we're going to be talking about baptism this morning and John the Baptist. And so, I'd like us to just take a moment to talk about baptism so that we all are on the same page. We understand what we're talking about here this morning. The word baptize means to immerse. The idea is the being immersed in water. It means being dunked, going all the way under, or all the way in, enveloped by the water. Okay? That's the idea. The implication is it implies something. What does it imply? Baptism implies being wholly committed, fully committed. So we'll talk about believers' baptism. But when we baptize someone here in the baptistry, we don't splash water on them. We immerse them because that is the word that's used in the Bible. And it's not only the word that's used, it is the mode that we see in the early church. All right, so they were baptized. They were immersed. And again, the idea is they were wholly committed. Now, in the Bible itself, there are actually 7 different kinds of baptism. Okay, so we have to understand what we're talking about here today. I've listed 5 of them, I believe. Yeah, 5 of them up on the screen. The other 2 are some obscure Old Testament baptism. We're just not going to take the time for those right now. Let me go through this list describing baptism to you. Baptism is an act through which a Gentile submitted himself to the ways of Judaism. So it was a ritual act signifying, symbolizing that a Gentile was going to take on fully the role of a Jew. All right, he was becoming Jewish, and he did that partially through this act, this ritual of baptism. Also, baptism is an act of God through which the believer is placed into the body of Christ or the family of God. We are baptized, spirit baptism, baptized into, immersed into the family of God. And you are, believer, you are fully immersed into the family of God with all of the wonderful privileges of being called God's family. Baptism is also an act signifying a repentant heart in the Bible. Baptism, the Bible refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. And then it is also an act by a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, in obedience to our Lord's command and a testimony of his saving grace. We call that Christian baptism or believer's baptism. These are not the same thing. There are different baptisms in the Bible. And so what we have to do is we have to understand a passage, we have to understand what baptism is being talked about, what people group is affected. What do we mean by the word baptism? Today, we're going to focus in on those 2 because they're both in our text. An act of signifying a repentant heart and the baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire. One, for these, for the people who are in this account real time, the first is applicable, an act signifying a repentant heart. For those in the local church, we need to understand what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, because it is a ministry of Jesus. And we need to understand the ministry of Jesus. John didn't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. John was involved in the act signifying a repentant heart. We want to talk about that today. Notice, these are different. These are not the same as believer's baptism. That's not in our immediate context today. So we're not talking about what goes on in this baptistry today. We'll reference it. But this baptism that we're going to talk about today was for a specific time, a specific place, and it was directed by the Word of God. All right? Y'all done writing? I see some of you feverishly writing. There you go. Okay. So after Luke established the historical setting, we talked about that last week, remember, in verse 1 and 2a. After he establishes this historical setting, 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, that puts us around 29 AD. Right around there. 29 AD. And we understand from the passage we looked at last week that Jesus would be about 30 years old. What does that make John the Baptist? Hey, about 30 years old. Remember, he's a little bit older than Jesus, but only by a few months. So that establishes a setting in time, and then you have all these names. We're not going to go over them all again, but these are real people in real positions who have real influence among the people whom Jesus will minister to. So we see this passage that Ray read to us beginning in Luke 3, verse 2b, introduces us to the public ministry now of John the Baptist. We know much about John the Baptist from Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel. We're not going to go back and forth. I've summarized for us this morning, but you could read those two accounts and learn much more about John the Baptist. But what we know is that John was a bit of an odd figure. He was an odd figure in appearance and in mannerisms and in social skills as well. And he finds himself, John does, living in the middle of a very cruel world led by self-focused leaders. Verses 1 and 2. Yet into this setting, God uses John to make a clear declaration that he is bringing a great salvation to those in need. And guess what? For those living under the reign of Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate and Herod and even Annas and Caiaphas, these people needed hope. These people needed and were looking for salvation. They needed it, though, more than they knew. Because it wasn't what was going on outside of them that was so oppressive, though it was. The damning reality is that their hearts were wicked and far from God. They needed salvation. And I find it so interesting that this all begins to be with the Word of God. You see that in chapter 2? After listing all these names, the Word of God came to John. The word for word is not logos here. That's a different application. The word here means the message of God. closely synonymous with Logos, but John didn't pick up a book. He didn't do this. Let me look through the letters. Let me look through the historical accounts. God came to John. And God spoke to John. And the word of God is what now sets the direction for John. It is the message of God which gives John his direction. God's word is the marching orders for all true followers, right? And so John, one who wants to honor and glorify God, is led by the message of God. And it's interesting that this message came to John, not in the synagogue, but came to John in the wilderness. All of those people in verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, all of those emperors and governors, they all had their titles. They all had their palaces. You look at the high priests that are named in verse 2. The high priests exercised their extravagance in the temple and in the synagogues. But here is John, alone in the wilderness. And yet the people are not flocking to the synagogues. They're not going to their political leaders. Where are they going? They are coming into the wilderness. Why? What is John doing? Verse 3. He went into all the region around the Jordan, that's the wilderness, proclaiming, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In fact, if you were to jump ahead to verse 18, notice what Luke writes about John. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. So again, as the word of God comes as John's organizing agent, it is what is going to give John his direction and his organization. This is what I'm going to do. Why? Because this is what God said. We ask ourselves what mode best communicates the gospel message for here and now in Luke chapter 3 and really through the rest of this gospel. It is the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word. Jesus adopts the same model. Go ahead and look at chapter 4, verse 42. When it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you don't have to turn there. We read, it pleased God to work through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Through the foolishness of preaching. Not many of you can write that on your resume. What do you do for a living? I'm involved in foolishness. What is the foolishness? It is the foolishness of preaching. And yet, this is the mode that God has chosen to communicate the gospel. It is imperative that people hear the good news. And one of the primary ways that they're going to hear the good news is actually through the preaching, the proclamation of the gospel. And that is what John did here in the wilderness. He was preaching, he was proclaiming, exhorting, rebuking, using God's truth about our sin and the hope of salvation. And there is such a response to John's preaching that as a result, God employs a baptism. A baptism. Now again, as we said earlier, a baptism in and of itself was not unique. What is unique is that Jews are coming to be immersed in the water. You remember that Gentiles went through this ritual when desiring to become Jewish. when submitting themselves and committing themselves to the ways of Judaism. For a Jew to willingly submit to baptism was like him saying, I am as bad as a heathen Gentile. Lowly in position, a humility of mind. Jesus would call these people poor in spirit. So we can see why this act was truly a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. For these Jewish people to come and submit themselves to this was to lower themselves to whatever level the message required. You are a sinner. Don't point your finger at a Gentile. Don't point your finger at a tax collector, as we'll see, or even a soldier or a Roman official. Don't point your finger at others. This was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So what's going on here? Well, this baptism is not something done to earn the forgiveness. It is not a right to receive it. Be dunked in these waters and God will forgive you. That is not the message. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a turning of direction. In relation to what? In relation to the one who is coming as the one in whom our forgiveness rests. So in response to John's preaching about the need for a Savior and the soon visit of the Savior, this baptism was a genuine act of humility, a response to God's mercy, a response to God's forgiveness, and a surrender to God's way of doing things. These people were testifying, we submit to whatever is about to come. We will do it your way, God. You say the Messiah is coming. We believe that. It demonstrated the reality that they needed God, and that settled on their minds. They needed his forgiveness. They needed the cleansing that only he could provide. The water didn't cleanse them. This baptism didn't save them any more than ours does. Acts chapter 19, verse 4. Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come, the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And so John's baptism is a baptism looking forward to what God will do. Christian baptism looks backward, doesn't it? What we do here, we look back. Even if it's only a few days or a few weeks, we look back to the day when Jesus saved us. These people are looking ahead to a Messiah who will come, who will save their souls. They're looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah. And this baptism would be one of many fruits indicating a genuine repentance or a change of mind. Did you notice here in verse 6, the Old Testament prophecy is what? Verse 6, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This grace is offered to all, to Jew and Gentile alike. The invitation is open to all. John says, come, and he preaches, and there is a great response to the truth, and many are baptized, signifying that they are trusting in God's plan. not my own, not my own understanding. I submit myself to what you will do. Now, verses 7 through 14, we're not going to go through this word for word, but 7 through 14 is a sampling of John's call to repentance. Okay, so he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." I don't know. I went to church at 9:30 and Pastor yelled at me. Well, I didn't call you names. Now, Matthew gives some clarity to this, that perhaps those comments are directed specifically at the scribes and the Pharisees and the ones who are skeptical about what's going on and seeking to keep this revolution kind of under wraps. But Luke here says, the crowds. The crowds. And John says to the crowds, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's a rhetorical question. What he's saying is, it wasn't me. Where are you getting your information? Is anybody telling you about this? And what he says in verse 8 is, bear fruits. Again, this is a sampling of his message. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Let your life show what has happened in your heart. It's one thing to say, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to go his way. It's another thing to act upon it. And John holds them to a standard. The standard is that a change of thinking regarding the Savior is going to result in a change of action in the reality of the Savior. And he goes on in verse 9 to say, and don't bring this, don't give me this, we are descendants of Abraham stuff. We don't need this message because we're already in. We're descendants of Abraham. What's John saying? He's saying that this is just like saying my baptism saved me. John's communicating, it's not this water, it's not your lineage. You can't be saved by being born into the right family. Apart from repentance, one's physical descent from Abraham or one's baptism in the water is of no value apart from repentance. Only a changed heart will do. And God is the only one who can change the heart. So what John is saying here is, let's see it. Let's see the changed heart. Why? Because judgment is coming. Verse 9, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And at that, verse 10, the response of the crowds is, what shall we do? He doesn't say get baptized. What he says is, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Hey, tax collectors. They said, teacher, what shall we do? He says, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers came to him. What do we do? He says, don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations. They ask the question, what do we do? What do we do? What do we do? That is such a good question. What a testimony to the grace of God to give people time to say, what do I do? We'll see it in the book of Acts, right? After Peter's preaching to the religious leaders, they're cut to the heart and say, what do we do? God in his grace gives us time to respond. And he does so here. The preaching of judgment cannot be avoided. It must not be avoided. Because it is the foundation on which the good news is actually seen as good. God rescues from the bad news as a result of your sin. So by God's grace, they are convicted of their sin, and John tells them what to do. And what he is going to tell them is very similar to what Paul would say in his defense to Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. That we are to believe the truth about Jesus. And as a result of the change of heart that God brings, we are to do acts befitting or in line with repentance. I'm going a different way. I am going God's way. And so in verse 11 here, he says to everyone, now again, remember, these would probably be outcasts. People who they didn't run to the synagogue. They didn't go to the religious establishment. They abandoned that and they ran into the wilderness after a wild teacher. They're not readily accepted in town. And so they run out and they come to John, and he says to everyone, this is profound, right? Start sharing your clothes and your food. John doesn't say that that saves. But if you are truly repentant, if God has changed your heart, then what is going to come out of you? Can it start with the most basic? As a result of conviction and because of your repentant heart, hold on loosely to the temporal things of this world. I don't know what your tunic is. You don't know what mine is. It may be a tool in your arsenal at home. And a neighbor borrows it and you lose it. Give them that tool. It may be that precious gift card you're holding onto in your wallet and you can't wait to use it. But you come across someone who has a different need. And you give that up to them. I don't know your situation, but you have a tunic and so do I. And John says to them, you repentant? What should we do? Give him your tunic. Share your food. Hold on loosely to the temporal things of the world. He says to the tax collectors, these were Jewish people who had been employed by the Romans to collect taxes from the Jewish people. They were not popular for obvious reasons. And part of the obvious reason was this, is that they would often take more because that was their pay. The Romans gave them the opportunity to collect taxes, and they would get paid by collecting more. And so John says to the tax collectors, stop ripping people off. John says to the soldiers, these were still Jews. These aren't Roman soldiers. These are Jews who had enlisted. Maybe they were those who protected the tax collectors. Maybe they were those who were around the temple facility. But they were still Jewish by nationality. Again, despised by people, outcasts. And they come and say, what do we do? And John says to them, don't take advantage of people by force. I find it so interesting here that he doesn't say to the tax collectors and to the soldiers, quit your job. John and Jesus, neither of them are on a political mission, are they? John doesn't say, because he could take the offense from one Jew to another, quit your job. He doesn't say that. Jesus is going to come and he's going to teach, and we see example of this in chapter 6. Jesus is going to teach, do to others as you would have them do to you. John's counsel here anticipates that kind of heart change. So he encourages what? Simply honesty, integrity, right there where you are at. Because that's what faith in a coming Messiah looks like. You truly believe the Messiah is coming? Then start being obedient to some of the most basic concepts of being a servant in this world. A concern for the things of Jesus is expressed through our concern for others. A concern for the things of Jesus is expressed through our concern for others. You're not concerned about others, you have little concern for the things of Jesus. John is preparing the way of eternal fruit. And he's, in a sense, he's saying to everyone and to the tax collectors and to the soldiers, what is he saying? Hey, there's no axe needed here. You say, axe, what do you mean? Remember verse 8? Judgment's coming. The axe is going to chop down the dead trees and throw it into the fire. There's no axe needed here. Why? Well, because we are repentant and we're demonstrating it through not extorting other people, but being kind and showing God's love and bringing this message. This is what we're all about now. A truly repentant heart bears good fruit. Well, John's preaching makes such an impact on people and baptizing. Then notice what happens in verse 15. The people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. And so they started to wonder, is this guy, is he the promised one? I mean, he keeps talking about the one to come and the things that he's preaching are so different from this world. Is he the one? And he would have nothing of it. And he shows the difference. We'll finish up with this illustration here. But he shows the difference between himself and the one who will come. Notice what he says. Verse 16, John answered them saying, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier, he who is stronger, the strong one, mighty God who is coming, he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John's setting up a contrast, right? He says, no, I'm not him. The one who is coming is so different than me. I baptize with water. Again, we've established the point, whether it's our baptismal tank or the Jordan River, there is nothing significant about the water itself. What is being done here, John is saying, I baptize with water. What is being done here is important, but it is symbolic and it doesn't save you. By contrast, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Not water. Again, there's a proof here that this water here doesn't save. This water is for something else. And in this contrast, John says, I will baptize you with water. He, the one who is coming, the stronger one, the better one, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, this is in reference to one baptism. Okay? Not two separate events. To understand the statement, let's look at two verses right here in the passage. Go back to verse 9. I want us to see it one more time. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit... So that tree bears what? Bad fruit or no fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. For what purpose? Destruction, right? That's why you would throw a dead tree into the fire, for destruction. Now, on to verse 17. I want us to see this as well. His, speaking of the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Okay, so there's obviously an object lesson that's being used here in verse 17. The winnowing fork is the fork that's used to come underneath the wheat, throw it up in the air, so that the wheat falls back to the ground and is useful, and the chaff is blown away. So there's a separating, right? So in these two verses, we see some analogies here. We got bad fruit, which is a tree bearing bad fruit, which is cut down and burned. And we have good fruit, which isn't mentioned but is implied, right? What are you going to do with the good fruit? You're going to save it, right? And then you also have wheat. Wheat that's gathered in and saved in the barn. It has been separated from the chaff, and the chaff has been burned. It's garbage. It's done away with. So let's understand verse 16 in light of the context of 9 and 17. John's message is a message of hope in light of judgment. Hope in light of judgment. So to be baptized by the Holy Spirit would seem to indicate that just like the good fruit and just like the wheat, there are those who are identified as gathered. Those who are identified as that which is saved. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus is speaking. He says, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized," and the implication is by me, "you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Chapter 2, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free. All were made to drink of one Spirit." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Get rid of that word sealed, though it's a wonderful description. You're saved. Period. No, exclamation point. You're saved. The sealing refers to the eternality of your salvation. You are held. So the good fruit and the wheat are identifiable. The one who is truly going God's way will be identifiable by the Holy Spirit as those sealed, those saved, those secured for eternal use, for eternal life. John can't do that his baptism is a baptism of water. He says, no, I'm not the one to come. I'm not the Messiah. I baptize with water. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, no axe is needed. You're gathered in with all the wheat, kept in God's storehouse for His glory. Now, for those who are baptized with the Holy Spirit, those who are secure now in the family of God, there's something true that carries over to the fire. To be baptized with the fire, again, along with verses 9 and 17, would seem to be a sure message of warning, not blessing. The fire here is warning. Judgment is coming, and fire will be a part of that judgment. Now, on a very earthly level, that actually happened. In a very real physical sense, in AD 70, when Jerusalem was immersed with fire, destroyed by Rome, the people were scattered around the globe. But there's certainly a broader scope, isn't there? Not just referring to an earthly event, but just as salvation is eternal, so is the decision to bear bad fruit and be chaff. Just listen, Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away. And no place was found for them. For I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All unbelievers will experience a baptism of judgment in the lake of fire. But they are unbelievers, and how are they identified as unbelievers? They haven't been baptized by the Holy Spirit. They do not have that identifying mark. What is the mark? It is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, by the way, whose ministry is to do what? Glorify the Lord Jesus. To bring praise and attention and honor and glory and majesty to Jesus for his work. John says, no, I'm not the Messiah. I baptize with water. But there is one who is coming, and he has a different plan. He has a different plan. This judgment in the lake of fire is permanent, it is irreversible, and it is completely just. It is what all men and women deserve. But verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. The message preached is the word from which we get the word gospel. John evangelized. The good news is not good news because it is nice. John's message here is full of good news, even the part about judgment. The The good news is good news, not because it is nice, not because it sets well on our ears, but because it is true. The message of repentance and the need for it is good, because while it often offends and seems harsh, this message means that forgiveness is possible. The good news is good because judgment really is coming and forgiveness is possible. As it was with John, so it is for us today. People can still become good trees producing good fruit, useful wheat, if they repent. See, without turning to Christ, they will face the judgment of God and they will be burned up. But the good news is God is faithful. Not to say, it doesn't matter. I'll just take you to heaven anyway. No, but to provide the way. And so the one who is greater comes and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's good news. Because it is the salvation that every single tree needs to be changed from the inside out. Just as he spoke after 400 years of silence through John proclaiming the coming of the Messiah, just as he provided the perfect Savior at the perfect time, in the perfect place, in the perfect way, he is still faithful to show us through the foolishness of preaching that the tragedy and the consequences of sin is not irreversible while you are here. This is good news. So if you're here today and you are asking in your heart, what must I do? What must I do to be saved? I see myself as a tree producing bad fruit. The axe is coming. Now, even if that message is a message that is geared and directed from John directly at Israel, the application to us is still true. Dead trees are chopped down and burned in the fire. Wheat is sifted, and the chaff is thrown away and burned up by fire. But the good news is, Jesus comes to give new life. John can't do that. Only the mighty one can. The one who is mightier. Call on Jesus. Ask him to save you. He has promised that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will be saved. And that salvation is eternal because he holds it, he seals it. If we can help you with that today, we'd be honored to do so. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for our time in the Word. In your perfect wisdom, you set us up to look at the question, why did Jesus need to be baptized? It's a good question. But for this week, I pray that we would simply see your faithfulness in proclaiming the whole of the good news. What is the good news? The good news is that we are sinners. We are bad fruit. We are chaff. Yet you desire to make us fruitful trees and wheat. The believer has the identifying mark of the Spirit. I pray that we would walk according to the Spirit. Tonight, we'll look at that from a Christian perspective. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? What does it mean to live for our Lord? Father, I'm thankful for the salvation that you offer. Again, for those who aren't saved, I pray that they would receive Christ. For those who are, would we be faithful to walk? And would we let the truth of the Word penetrate our hearts? In Jesus' name, amen.